Or that's where we're going to be in just a minute, Jeremiah 4. Sometimes I almost feel like you have to defend yourself for wanting to spend so much time in the Old Testament. I think because I kind of grew up with this sense of paying such important attention to the New Testament, and that's right, but missing these pictures of who God is in the Old Testament is really a terrible shame and a terrible loss. That you know, we sometimes can look at the prophets and just go, well, you know, it's all about judgment and Israel, and don't really want to spend some time there. And yet, when you zero in on some particular places, you can really get a sense of the heart of God and the glory of God. And it explains a lot about what the New Testament is seizing upon about who God is, and presumes that you would know these pictures. And we're going to look at one of those pictures tonight in regards to what God is saying in regards to his people about why judgment is coming upon them. And the short story, as you can see the title, is that you have a bunch of pretenders, and he's going to describe how they are pretending spiritually, but more important, even explain how they got to that point. I always scratch my head when you come to these places of judgment for us to think about, well, how did the people of God get to this point? How are they getting to a point where God is saying, I can't be your God anymore because you don't even want a relationship with me? And to call them out and say, you're just pretending and you're not even real. Well, what happened to get to that kind of place in that relationship? And it's over here in these Old Testament prophets that you read about the understanding of how God is looking at things and how these things came about. So Jeremiah 4 is where we're going to begin. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you don't, Pew Bibles in there, page 749 is where we're going to be. As you come into verse 5, is really the starting place, that'd be the better chapter break for chapter 4, is all of a sudden now God starts giving images, telling them to prepare for judgment, prepare for disaster, and sounding the trumpet, make the big announcement, and assemble everybody to know to run for safety, because I, the Lord, am going to bring judgment upon the people. And so the fierce anger of the Lord is coming, and everyone is going to be horrified at what God is going to do, is how the paragraph opens. And yet something very unusual is stated by Jeremiah as a prophet here. When I first read this, I thought, this can't be saying what it says. But verse 10, here's Jeremiah's words, where he speaks to the Lord and says, how you have completely deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying, you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. I thought, Jeremiah, are you saying that God lied to the people? You have deceived the people by saying that there is peace and there's not going to be peace. And one of the things that is particularly fascinating in looking at the book of Jeremiah that the Lord is contending with is apparently there are all kinds of prophets who are running around saying that the city is going to be fine, God is not going to judge it, there's not going to be any problems, there's going to be peace. I put a few of the passages up. There's a lot of repetition throughout the book of people running around saying, oh, don't worry about judgment, you're going to be fine, it's going to be great. Here's one of the places. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. He says, you've got people running around saying everything's fine. He says, I didn't tell them to say that. I didn't instruct them in that at all. That's not the message I gave them. And I think that's what Jeremiah is putting his finger on, is observing that you have all of these people going around in supposedly the name of the Lord, making all these statements about God. And God is saying, that's false. And Jeremiah's like, well, everybody's believing a lie then. They're all deceived by these prophets who are running around saying that. They are all claiming you're saying it's peace. And that's not it at all. But you would kind of wonder, well, why is God allowing that? And yet, even in the New Testament, God explains, if you want to believe a lie, he'll let you do that. If you want to live in a delusion and you want to live in your own world, he's going to let you stay there. You want to go that path, that you're welcome to it. And that's what's happening in Jeremiah's day, is everybody wants to go around saying, we're all fine, we're all good, there's no trouble, there's peace. And here's God telling Jeremiah, I didn't say that. That's not what I'm telling them. And I want you to begin to notice how Jeremiah, by God's word, begins to express the problem. You'll notice in verse 11 of Jeremiah 4, it says, at that time, this people and Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind in the barren heights and the desert blows toward my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong that comes from me. So here's God saying, I'm not going to do just kind of a light judgment. Rather, a complete cleansing is needed. Now, throughout this section and throughout the next few chapters, he'll talk about how I'm not going to utterly wipe you out, but a complete cleansing needs to happen. We're going to need a redo, a restart with the people, a cleansing all the way through. You'll notice he says that in verse 14, where he says to Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. Notice he goes right to the irony of it. The heart of the problem is the heart. And he says, here's what's at stake here. It's what's inside. The heart is the problem. And listen to how he frames this. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? I think that's an interesting way to put this. Because I want you to notice that God doesn't say, how dare you have a wicked thought? It's not the issue. The issue is, you're letting it live inside of you. The problem is you've allowed your wicked thoughts to build a house in there, and it's living in your mind. You don't kick it out. You don't reject it. When evil things come into your mind, rather than saying, I can't be thinking like that, let me think on things that are pure and right and good, I'm not going to dwell on that. The people of God are allowing it to rest in their mind. They're allowing it to rest in their heart. They enjoy thinking about evil things. So you notice in verse 16 or verse 18, he continues that. He says, your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom. It is bitter, and it has reached to your very heart. The issues that I'm going to describe to you, he's saying, is you've brought this upon you. This is coming because of your own wicked heart. You're unwilling to cleanse your heart and cleanse your way of thinking. And so how long are you going to allow these evil things to live inside of you? How long are you going to keep worrying about these wicked hearts? And now I want you to think about verse 22. Listen to what he says. He says, my people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. Let that proclamation rest upon you for a minute. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the people of God. And he says, you're only wise and skillful in one thing. And he says, it's not that you're wise and skillful in righteousness. You're not righteous or wise and skillful in doing what is good. He says, here's the one thing you're good at. You're skilled at doing evil. That's what you're wise in. You're not wise in the ways of God. In fact, you'll notice he says there, you are senseless children. You have no understanding. The only thing you know what to do is how not to do good. That's all you do. And you'll notice why that is at the beginning of the sentence. He says, they don't know me. The people of God don't know God. That's a head scratcher, isn't it? How could it be that you don't know God? You're supposed to be reflecting God. You're supposed to be the light to the nations. You're supposed to be the way people will come to know God. And he says, you don't even know God. You're only wise at doing evil yourself. And that's why these things are coming upon you. And so you'll notice the imagery of what God says he has to do. We saw a complete cleansing. Notice the imagery of verse 23 when he says, I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. Doesn't that almost sound like new creation ideas? Like, hey, we're going to have to do a complete restart. There's so much evil. It is so bad that we're going to have to wad it up and start all over again. A new creation needs to occur here. He even sounds like almost a flood kind of imagery in verses 24 and 25, where I look and there's no people and all the birds have flown away. And rather than a fruitful land, all we see is a desert because of the anger of the Lord. It's just imagery of God saying, I've tried to rescue you and help you and turn you, and it hasn't worked. And all that's left to do now is just restart. That's all that's left to do. In fact, look at chapter 5 and verse 1, because this is where it comes to a shocking crescendo. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I'll forgive this city. Whoa. Here's God's challenge. Here's what I want you to do, Jeremiah. Walk up and down all of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem, the holy city, the people of God, the capital of God, where God's name is supposed to be. Just go up and down the streets, and if you can find one person, just find me one who's doing what's right, I'll forgive the city. Now, does that remind you of an event in Scripture? You might remember that Abraham has a similar discussion with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, in his discussion, gets God down to, what if we can find 10 righteous people in the city, God, will you save the city? And God agrees to that. If you can find 10 righteous people, we'll save the city. Remember, there weren't 10 righteous. And God goes ahead and destroys the cities of the plain, save Sodom and Gomorrah. God's saying Jerusalem's worse. Because Jerusalem, you can't find one. Find me one, and I'll forgive. And he expresses it in verse 2. Although they say, as the Lord lives, still they swear falsely. Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, and they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. Here's the picture of their stubbornness. They are pretending all the way through. They're not faithful to God. They do not have a true heart. They're allowing wickedness to live in their minds and in their hearts. And God says, just find me one person who will deal with somebody righteously or justly or is honest in any way. I'll forgive the city. Verse 2, everybody says, oh, as the Lord lives. Everybody says the words, oh yeah, we care about God, we're being truthful, we're being honest. And God says, there's not a single one of them that's true. Not a single one. In verse 3, he says to them, I've been trying to correct you, and you've refused it every step of the way. Everything I've done to try to rescue you, you've totally shrugged off. You're so stubborn, you won't listen to God. The people of God, so stubborn that they won't listen to God. Now, I want you to listen to Jeremiah's hope. You have to love the process that Jeremiah goes through. When you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, he's going to go from a major transformation also. Notice where he starts with these people. In verse 4, here's Jeremiah. I thought, these are only the poor. They are the foolish. For they don't know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I will go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. Notice Jeremiah thinks the problem is not that they're that bad and they're that wicked. The problem is they just don't know God. These are the outsiders. They're the poor. How can they ever know the word of God? I'll go to the leaders and I will tell them that, hey, all these people don't know God, and you'll go teach them and this will fix everything. He's very optimistic. You start reading more and more about Jeremiah, he'll lose his optimism about the people, unfortunately. Notice what he finds out at the end of verse 5. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Here he thinks the problem is they don't know. He turns out, no, ignorance wasn't the problem. The problem was rebellion. The problem ultimately was that the people don't care. It is sad to think about that you can have those who claim to be the people of God who actually just don't care. They don't care about the ways of God. They don't care about the concerns of God. There's not a love of God. It is all in the mouth. Oh, yes, as the Lord lives. Oh, yes, we care about God. But evil thoughts live inside of them. When God says, here's the way you need to change, they don't care about changing. If you go to them with the word, not a concern because they don't care. It just bounces right off of them. This is what Jeremiah is dealing with as he's proclaiming to the people that in all of his hope that they will surely turn and listen, if you would just tell them the right word, here he finds out after he tells them, he says, actually, every single one of them isn't concerned about the things of God and they've cast off God's ways altogether. It's almost as if Jeremiah says, you know what, Lord, you're right. I'm not going to find a single person in the city who cares about God. In chapter 5, what you're going to see now is he's going to explain, how did this happen? So how do you get here? How do you have those who claim to be people of God act in this way that they would be so evil, so wicked, that they wouldn't care about the things of God? Four things you're going to see in chapter 5. Number one, what they're going to do is they're going to take God's provisions, God's blessings, God's care, and use them for evil. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7. Why should I forgive you? You imagine here God asking this question. Lay out your case. Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Here's God's first argument. He says, how can I forgive? I have been blessing you. I have provided for you. I've taken care of you. You're the reason why, or I'm the reason why you have wealth and you have everything that you have. And he says, here's what the people of God have done. They have taken all the blessings of God, all the prosperity of God, and they spend it on evil. They're consumed with doing wrong. That's what he says there in verse 7. I supplied all their needs, but they choose to do wrong with all the things that God has given. You know, one of the problems that we often encounter is we look at the things that we enjoy, the things that we possess, the money that we make, everything that we have, and we do this. We go, it's because I worked really hard. It's my stuff, my things, all of my stuff. So I can do with my things whatever I want to do because it's my stuff. I can do what I want to do with my money because it's my money. I worked hard. I'm the reason why I have it. This is the American way of how we look at things. It's because of me. And here's God going, actually, it's because of me. He says, everything you have is because I've given it to you. And sadly, the people of God take the blessings of God and the prosperity of God and the provisions of God and use it to do evil, not showing the world, hey, everybody, these things are from God. Let's use them for God. We act like the world and use them for evil things and sinful things. And that's what he describes there, all the sexual immorality that's described in verse 7 as well as in verse 8. And here's God's rhetorical question. Don't I have to act? Don't I have to punish for these things? I have to do something if you take these things and do evil with them. I have to respond. I have to act. So number one, how they become a pretender is you don't realize that the provisions and the blessings and everything that we enjoy comes from the hand of God. Number two, jump down to verse 11. Number two, the people of Israel and the people of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord. They say, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind and the word is not in them. So let us then, or so let what they say be done to them. You can imagine this scene. It's a pretty modern scene. It's a very real scene. God's not going to ever do anything. There's never going to be judgment. There's never going to be an accounting. There's never going to be a punishment. We can do whatever we want to do because God's not going to ever act and do any kind of harm or judgment. And how often the New Testament seizes on that imagery where there's this warning against that. Jude, in verse 4, Jude says, you've had people who come in among you and they are taking the grace of God. And they are using it as a license for immorality. They say, hey, you know, God's not going to do that. He is a gracious God. We can do whatever we want. We will never experience anything. Jude later, as well as Peter in his second letter, will talk about blasphemers and dreamers who go around saying that they can fulfill their sinful passions and desires and that God is not going to ever do anything about it. I want you to hear this. It has long been a perpetuated lie that God will not judge so that you can go commit the sins you want to commit. And that has gone on for a very long time. God's not going to do anything. God won't hold us accountable. And so often what we fail to see is we are experiencing the patience of God. And instead of being grateful for the patience of God, we think his patience means he's not going to act. His patience means he's never going to judge. Instead of realizing he's giving you yet another day to change, another day to respond, another day to turn, another moment to get rid of the evil in the heart, another day to honor God. We look at it as, oh, look at all the years that have gone by and God's never done anything. Oh, it's been thousands of years now since Christ left. So, you know, we're just going to have thousands and thousands more and it's never going to happen. And that's why Peter writes the way he does. Scoffers are going to come along and say, where is it? Where's this judgment that you speak of? And God's always saying, you're infringing on my patience. I'm giving you time. Don't look at that as an opportunity to say God's never going to judge. And yet, the belief that God is never going to do anything is how pretenders are created. We can just be fake. We can fake everybody out. God's not going to do anything about it, and we will just continue to keep the facade going. Number 3, jump down to verse 21. Verse 21. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of any good. I want you to notice the third thing that is causing their situation of why they are pretenders is that they are failing to acknowledge that God is their creator. Listen again how Jeremiah frames this. First, in verse 21, he calls them foolish and senseless who have eyes to see but don't see, ears to hear but do not hear. You might sound familiar. Jesus walked around using that very term right there. Eyes but you don't see, ears you don't hear, you don't have understanding. Well, why? What's going on? Well, here's his question in verse 22. Should you not fear me? Now notice the basis why he is arguing that people should fear him. Look at the picture in verse 22. I made the sand for the boundary of the sea, an everlasting barrier that can't cross. Waves may roll, but they can't prevail. Here's God saying, I made the creation. I made the ocean. I made the waves. And I said to the waves and the ocean, don't cross that sand, and they don't. I mean, that's an amazing thing, right? You stand there at the sea and it's just like, and you're thinking like huge, huge waves. And they never go any further. You know, you have never, unless you live on the beach, which I don't know that any of you do, but unless you live on the beach, you know, you have never woken up and wondered, I think the waves are going to wipe out my house today. You know, they're sitting over there in Palm Beach staying there just fine. And God says, creation does what I say. Creation fears me. The waves fear me. Everything about that I've made in this world fears me. I give the autumn rains and the spring rains, and it does what I call it to do. It gives a harvest, as verse 24 says. But here's the problem, as he says in verse 23. Do my people fear me? I made them. Everything I've made in this world fears me and does what I say. Except my people. And that's why he asked the question back in verse 21. Shouldn't my people fear me? Everything else I've made does. Everything else I've made does exactly as I've asked it to do. And yet my people won't. Verse 23, they're stubborn, rebellious hearts who have turned aside and they've gone away. And I want you to listen to already the consequences of it. In verse 24, they don't say, let's fear the Lord who gives us all these things. That goes back to the first point, right? The first point was they don't admit and understand that God has given them all these things. And so notice what God says at the end of verse 25. Your sins have deprived you of good. If you're not going to recognize that I'm giving you blessings and take care of you, then I'm going to take those things away. You're not going to enjoy my blessings and enjoy my prosperity. There's going to be a time where God says, I'm going to take that back. And so he's warning them here and saying, I have to do that because everything else in creation listens to me. When we fail to acknowledge God as our creator, who is worthy of our love and worthy of our allegiance, we are pretending before him. We are like these people in Jeremiah 5. We're just faking it. We're just going through the motions. And he's saying, my people will truly listen to me. They'll do what I say. They will not be as a show. And the fourth picture, down in verse 27. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful. They have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just or the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do when the end comes? Fourth picture. What are the people doing? Focused on their prosperity. You see that stated there particularly in verse 27. He speaks of them being rich and powerful. They've grown fat and sleek. And yet with all of their riches and all their power and all their strength, did you hear the words in the middle of verse 28? Their evil deeds have no limit. Can you imagine saying that about the people of God? I mean, you're reading this and you're thinking like, this is a bad society gone astray when you read words like that. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about who are supposed to be the faithful followers of God. And he says, they're so focused on themselves and they're so focused on their wealth and their things that they completely don't care about me in the slightest. And so therefore their evil deeds have no limit. There's a reason why the New Testament will over and over again remind us and warn us about the danger of prosperity. Things like what Jesus would say in Matthew 19:24, it's easier for the rich person to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy and says, to not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And unfortunately, they had lost their focus. And they'd become consumed with the things of this world, consumed with their prosperity, consumed with their wealth, so that by these four reasons, God lays forward and says they're pretenders. They don't really care about me. All that they're concerned about is being comfortable. Now, I want to take just a second here and just say, there is a very real danger in the comfort of our country that we enjoy with all of our prosperity and all of our riches to easily fall into all four of those things. To just say, my provisions, my blessings, I can do what I want with them. God's never going to do anything about it. God's not going to judge. I don't need to acknowledge him as my sovereign, as my creator, as the one who has given me all these things. I'll just focus on my job, focus on my work, focus on my stuff. I mean, that is just our world. That's what's going on all around us. And it's easy for us to adopt that very same thinking and that same culture. And I want you to hear what God is saying. My people aren't supposed to be doing that. My people can't think that way. They can't act that way. The world may be doing that, but not God's people, because that's what creates pretenders. They become fake before God rather than truly loving the Lord their God with all of their heart. And I want you to think about this phrase, that their evil deeds have no limit. When you put that in the framework of verse 31, in verse 31, it says, my people love it this way. I think my jaw was dropping every time I read a sentence. And then I came to the end of chapter 5, and it just to end by saying, and my people like it like this. My people like being fake. They like pretending. They like this hypocrisy game of putting it on for the show, saying the right words, but the hearts are not real. They don't really care about me in the slightest. They don't fear me. They don't listen to me, but they say it. They act like it. They pretend it. My people love it this way. The prophets tell lies. The people love it. They don't say what's true, what's in God's word, but they love it that way. The priests rule by their own authority. My people love it that way. But here's the real question that I want you to think about tonight, because it's how this section ends. Verse 31. But what are you going to do when the end comes? That is a powerful question. What will you do when the end comes? If this is how we live life, with these vivid imagery of pretending before God, then what do we suppose is going to happen when the end does finally come? And I'm hoping you'll take a minute here tonight and just be kind of really raw, really honest, and be really upfront with yourself right now. What do we suppose we're going to say to God when the end comes, if any of those things that were on that prior screen are true? Where we take his blessings, we take his prosperity, and we use it to sin. Where we don't acknowledge him as our creator, who we should fear and obey and serve with all of our heart. When we take his prosperity and we focus on it rather than focusing on him, and we be consumed by the things of the world. When we allow our hearts to be consumed by evil. What are we going to do when the end comes? One of the things that we so easily forget, and it's just because of the nature of life, is we forget one day we're standing before God. There is a time where we are going to stand before God. And for all the fake things that we have said and done, there is one person we cannot pretend with. And it's him. You can fake everybody else. You can fake your family out. You can fake your friends out. You can fake a church out. You can fake everybody out. But you're not going to do it to God. And that's why God asked the question this way. What are you going to do in the end? Okay, keep pretending away. Keep believing the lies and love it that way. But what are you going to do at the end? What are you going to say when you have to stand before God with these things? So the instruction is to go back to chapter 4, verse 14, where we started this whole thing. Chapter 4, verse 14. Wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts live within you? That's the big instruction. And I want you to note that is still the instruction today. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let me stop because there's a lot of conditions that we're having to agree with and understand. We have confidence to enter into the holy places. That should be a sermon by itself. Don't have time. We're going into the presence of God. We are able to access God. Since we're able to do that by the blood of Jesus, what we remember every Lord's Day as we take the cup, it's by that covenant, by His blood, we have access to God now. And by this new and living way that He opened up through His flesh, there's the body that was sacrificed, the body that was given, gives us this access before God. And since He now has been risen from the dead and sits at the throne of God and is a great priest over the house of God, here is the single big instruction for us. Draw near with a true heart. That's the big instruction. Since these things are true, God is asking for one thing, not a pretending heart, but a true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you hear the words of Jeremiah 4:14? Wash your hearts and be saved. The writer of Hebrews, you need to come with a true heart. Well, how am I supposed to come with a true heart? God can cleanse the heart. God can cleanse that heart, but you've got to come to Him. You've got to give your life to Him. You've got to submit to Him, and you've got to stop pretending. You know, I was thinking about this idea of pretending as we close, and I thought, you know, as kids, it was always fun to pretend, right? You could pretend, I'd watch cartoons, I could pretend to be G.I. Joe, I could pretend to be Transformers, I could pretend to be all these great cartoons that were on TV when I was a kid. You know, every Halloween, you get the chance to pretend for a day, right? You can be something that you never could be, and for a whole day, you get to pretend that you're something else. But there's one thing you can't pretend about. Don't pretend to be a Christian. Don't pretend to be a disciple. What will you do when the end comes? If you pretend and it just is all costume, what are you going to do when the end comes? Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for showing us pictures of how Your people had gone astray and expressing to us the clarity of the problems, of what was wrong with their heart, about how they were focused on themselves, how they allowed evil thoughts to remain in their minds. How they did not see that Your blessings and Your prosperity and Your goodness was simply by Your hand and not from their own. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for when we have gone down these paths. We've failed to acknowledge that You're the Creator and that we should listen to You because You've made us. When we fail to ascribe to You the fact that You have given us everything. You have given us our wealth. You have given us our families. You have given us our possessions. You have given us our life, our breath. That, Lord, the reason we are here today is because You have given it to us. Forgive us for when we have been focused on riches and then we've used those things to do evil instead of doing good. Lord, I pray that You would cleanse our hearts tonight. Wash us clean. Give us a renewed heart and a renewed spirit to follow You faithfully. And Lord, make us aware, help us to see when our hearts are straying. And Lord, tonight I especially pray that You would prick our hearts if we've been pretending. And remind us that we will all stand before You. And what will we do when that time comes? Lord, thank You for Your patience. Thank You for waiting as long as You have to give us the opportunity to return to You with all of our heart. Thank You for that patience, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing invitation song. We invite you to come to your Lord and Savior Jesus tonight to turn away from sin before it's too late. I was just struck by thinking about these were the people of God, and they just sounded dreadful. And what a thought that it's possible that the people of God could slide so far away from him that they're unrecognizable. May we be ever vigilant to watch our hearts and to watch how we are coming before our God. Can we help you tonight? Turn away from sin. Be a follower of him. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?